this is the final sermon in my short Lenten series about the nature of atonement and the meaning of the cross. And my pointer is not working. I know why. So the earliest understandings of atonement are grouped under the heading of Christus Victor. Oh, sorry, I need to back up and say, what I've been doing is pointing out that we sometimes think that there's only one way to understand atonement, only one way to think about crucifixion and salvation, but actually understandings have varied quite a bit over the years, and in these postmodern times there are multiple, sometimes conflicting or overlapping meanings. The earliest understandings are grouped under the heading of Christus Victor. These suggested that through his death and resurrection, Jesus the Christ in some way hoodwinked and conquered Satan, the Lord of death, thus saving us from sin and death. Around the end of the first millennium, when the church was getting actively involved in the Crusades and justified Christians killing people who were not like them, a new understanding developed, which was articulated by Anselm. He proposed that God's honor was insulted by our sin, and that God needed satisfaction before we could be in relationship to him. So God had his son die, and because Jesus was a totally innocent man, this created a surplus of grace that was enough to satisfy God's honor for all of humanity. This is a substitution theory, because it suggests that we deserved to die, but Jesus died instead of us. This theory was further developed and amended by Aquinas in the 13th century, and again by the Protestant reformers in the 16th century. They developed models which were based more on the legal system, where because of our sin we deserve to die, but God is a judge whose justice is tempered by mercy. So he sent his son to die in our place and pay the penalty for our sin. Thus, Jesus' death brings us life. When we say that someone who has been in prison has served their time, the underlying idea is that a misdeed is balanced by punishment. This is known as retributive justice, and our legal system is built on it. The Protestant reformers' ideas were also based on the idea that sin is balanced by punishment. So Jesus took the punishment for us and thus paid the penalty from our sin. There are some significant differences between the substitution theories and the earlier Christus Victor. First, Christus Victor sees the powers and principalities of darkness lined up against Jesus, whereas the later theories all reflect on the sin of the individual. In them, Jesus died because of our individual sin, not because of some great cosmic force. Secondly, Christus Victor shows Christ victorious over Satan. Jesus' death is directed at Satan. In contrast, in the substitution theories, his death is directed at appeasing God. Now, this is a sidebar. There is another ancient theory that I haven't talked about, probably because I find it rather unpersuasive and wimpy. But for the sake of completeness, I will mention it. It's generally known as the moral influence theory. This assumes that the main thrust of Christianity, the main thrust of Jesus' message, is moral. In other words, helping people to behave well. According to this theory, God's mission is to improve the moral character of individuals and society. And the demonstration of God's love in sending his son and Jesus' obedience to the will of his father, even to the extent of submitting to death on the cross, should inspire us to better behavior and higher moral fiber. And so we are reconciled with God. You will notice that in this theory, it is not Satan, not God, but humanity towards whom the action is directed. So I'm just going to read this to you in case you can't see it. The piece of paper in the front says substitutionary atonement, and the caption says, As Leon unfurled the piece of paper, he knew he would never again play charades with ministers. So going back to the substitutionary theories, there are several major critiques of them. First, they all tend to focus on Jesus' death as the most important thing, while his life and teaching are secondary, if not completely ignored. Secondly, they suggest that God has to kill his son to commit child sacrifice in order to set things right. Yet we have understood that God does not require child sacrifices. Thirdly, as a model for us, it suggests that violence in family relationships is okay, and so they can be seen to subtly underscore and endorse domestic violence. And fourthly, if God is love, as Jesus taught us, why does he need to kill anyone? So if we see Jesus as teaching non-violence, why would God be violent? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." We are called to be peacemakers, a reconciling presence in the world, because that is what God is like, and we are God's children. So in response to all of these critiques, 20th century theologians have formulated theories of atonement which are based in the idea that Jesus, as the Son of his loving Father, was a teacher and practitioner of nonviolent resistance. One of the advantages of this approach is that it takes into account his life, ministry, and teaching as an integral part of atonement, of humanity being reconciled with God. You will remember that from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus talked about the reign of God, or the kingdom of heaven. This was not some future event that we will experience after death, but something here and now. Jesus said that the kingdom of God has come near. And that's what he told his disciples to say when he sent them out on a mission trip. Jesus' message was to repent because the reign of God was at hand. We get to repent not to avoid some future punishment, but because God's reign is here. And from this perspective, we can see that God's reign is quite different from the way we humans naturally live after millennia of rivalry and violence. And contemporary understandings of sin help us to see that sin is not just an individual problem, but a societal one. In the reign of this world, there are forces which are just too big for any individual to transform. For example, it is impossible for me to live in a way which does not negatively affect the climate and still carry out my ministry among you. And though I am not personally responsible for the sin of racism, which puts more African-American men behind bars than white ones, I am a part of that system, and so I am implicated. And this is what I have come to call the sin matrix. Substitutionary theories of atonement are too focused on the individual to be of much help when the forces of sin and violence are involved, which are bigger than any one individual. We need an understanding which takes into account the nature of God as loving and nonviolent, and that embraces both the individual's need to be reconciled with God and the overcoming of the power of the sin matrix. So let us consider that Jesus' life and teaching is important in understanding how we are reconciled to God through him. We can argue that his teaching is centered on the kingdom of God, and his life demonstrated how it is different from the kingdom of this world. Understandably, this was infuriating to the powers of this world, and in Jesus' time, those powers were personified by the religious leaders and the Roman authorities. Jesus was more vocally opposed to the religious leaders than he was to the occupying forces. He described their religion as hypocritical, restrictive, rule-bound and oppressive. And this did not make him a popular leader amongst a figure amongst the leadership, and they began to unite against him, even uniting with the despised Romans against him. John's Gospel lays it out quite clearly. One of the Jewish leaders, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed." He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. Jesus' death would unite the children of God. Because his teaching was so different and because his way of life was grounded in nonviolent resistance, he was both a threat and an ideal person to be a scapegoat. Those who are influenced by the work of French literary critic and anthropologist René Girard see that Jesus' work was exactly this, to be the scapegoat which took away the mimetic rivalry and brought peace and unity. But with a new twist, Jesus was the scapegoat who was known to be totally innocent. Thus, his death and resurrection brought light to the scapegoating mechanism which humanity had been practicing unconsciously from the very beginning of time. It exposed the fallacy at the root of scapegoating and enabled us not only to see our rivalry, but to transform it through following Jesus' teachings and emulating his life. This sounds a bit like the moral influence theory, but it's quite different because it includes challenging the basis of human society in rivalry and violence. Jesus showed us how to be human in a different way, and by his death and resurrection, overturned the power of the scapegoating mechanism by showing it to be empty. So Jesus' nonviolent life and teaching was such a threat to the sin matrix, the powers of darkness, that they had to get rid of him. And the worst things that humans can do to each other are to betray one another, to mock, torture, and to kill painfully and slowly. All those things happened to Jesus. Humanity and the sin matrix did their very best to destroy him. If it had ended there, it might be just a footnote in history. But it didn't end there. Jesus rose again. And in doing so, showed us that God is victorious over the sin matrix. As Christians have understood from the very beginning, Christ is victorious over the forces of evil and darkness. But wait, there's more. We did our very worst, and Jesus still came back. God's love and forgiveness knows no bounds. God does not unfriend us. God keeps coming back. And God made it very clear that Jesus Christ is in charge of the cosmos, not Satan or the powers of darkness. Jesus the human is with God and in God. God was changed by Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection, and we are changed as we identify ourselves with his death and resurrection, which we do so symbolically in baptism. And we are changed every time we too choose to forgive rather than hold a grudge. And we are changed every time we respond nonviolently, every time we stand up for those who are oppressed. Every time we share our bread with the poor, whether by cooking a meal or making a microloan. And we are changed every time we participate in the Eucharistic feast and take the body and blood of the crucified but risen Christ into our own bodies, becoming flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. Now, as we move towards the third decade of this third millennium, there are new understandings of the atonement beginning to rise up. Every theologian has to use the metaphors of her time and generation, and this is, I am tempted to say, the age of Aquarius. It is a time when we are gaining new knowledge about the cosmos, knowledge which is changing our understanding as much as when Copernicus realized that the Earth rotates around the Sun, not vice versa. Now we know that the Sun is not the center of the universe either. Creation is not limited to this planet, nor to this solar system. And so we have to ask how our ancient scriptures apply to this newly being discovered universe. If Christ was present at the very beginning of creation, and if Christ is the ultimate destination or end of creation, then his great work of incarnation and atonement, the reconciliation of all creation with God, must apply to nebulae, quasars, and black holes, as it does to salamanders, eagles, and humans. Is it possible that in the current destruction of this planet, Christ is once again being crucified? And if so, what is our role in that? And what will the resurrection look like? For above all, we know that our God is a God who brings resurrection. We will never fully understand the work of Christ until we see him face to face. But we can be sure that our God always brings new life, even from the most distressing deaths. Now let's just take a minute or two to ground this conversation in Scripture. God reveals God's self to us through the work of the Holy Spirit in creation, in one another, and in the Scriptures, so any theory must be grounded and connected to the Bible. In this morning's Gospel reading, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus was troubled, as would any human be when faced with probable torture and death. As British comedian Spike Milligan said, "I don't mind dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens." We are uneasy with dying, and especially when we anticipate pain and suffering as Jesus did. Jesus was troubled, but he was not going to ask to be saved from what was about to happen, because it was the culmination of his ministry. Yet he didn't say to his disciples, "It is for this reason that I have come to this hour to save your miserable souls." No, he says, "Father, glorify your name." His prayer is that God will be glorified through his actions. And then he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out." The world of the sin matrix is about to be judged by Jesus' death and resurrection. It will be revealed for what it is, powerless over the power of God and God's people. The ruler of this world, personified by Satan, the powers of darkness, will be driven out by the victorious Christ, Christus Victor, and all people will be united in his Christ. His death brings us peace. There is no more need for rivalry and violence. And so we, his disciples, get to live out this new way of being. And it is still new, still challenging after 2,000 years and counting. It is challenging for us to live lives of compassion and nonviolence. It is challenging for us to follow the path of Jesus, the nonviolent scapegoat. So when we gather for communion today, communion with God and with each other in the body of Christ, let us ask for strength to live in the reign of God and to claim Christ's victory over the sin matrix as our own new reality. Amen.